Well, as we come to the close of chapter 5 last week, we noticed that Haman is happy. You remember who Haman is. He's the antagonist in this story. He is the one who hates Mordecai and hates the Jews so much so that he has caused King Xerxes to issue an edict that all of the Jews and their may be killed and their property confiscated in about a year. He is second in command to King Xerxes. And at the end of chapter 5, he has just been invited to a dinner with just him and King Xerxes and Queen Esther. He is satisfied with his life. He is a prideful person who takes his worth from the things that he has, from his position. And he now, at the end of chapter 5, has a plan for Mordecai the Jew, a plan that includes a gallows. But chapter 6 changes everything. Chapter 6 changes everything. The story now turns on such an improbable thing as the king's insomnia. How improbable that the king's insomnia turns the whole situation around. Well, you say, well, how does that happen? Well, in chapter 6, we're going to see that. Now we'll understand why Mordecai wasn't previously rewarded when he saved the king's life by reporting a plot against King Xerxes. Now we'll understand why he wasn't rewarded at that time. Now we will see God's unseen hand moving people and events to serve his purpose. His purpose, that of preserving the nation of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the nation to which he had a special relationship, a covenant relationship. Now we'll see how God's been at work the whole time, no matter how dark the days seemed. One writer said it this way, God is at work on your behalf right now through the coincidences of your life. That's a great statement. God is at work right now through the coincidences of your life. One of the devotional writers challenges us by telling us this, have you considered lately that your neighbors, your career, and your fellow employees figure into God's design for your life? Well, that's an interesting thought, isn't it? That your neighbors, your career, and your fellow employees figure into God's design for your life. The writer goes on, are you aware of your untapped resources, past experiences, and personal contacts that could be used for God's purposes? Nothing about you is coincidence. In fact, everything about you is vitally useful for accomplishing God's work. That's a tremendous thought for us. We think God only uses certain people, or we think God only uses people in certain situations, but our neighbors, our career, our fellow employees figure into God's design for our life. Everything, as the writer said, about us is virtually useful for accomplishing God's work. The writer suggests that you and I set aside time this week to take stock in the potential assets that we have to use in service to God. Well, let's see what happens in chapter 6. That night, this is verse 1, that night the king could not sleep, so he ordered the book of Chronicles. Now, by the way, that's not our book of 1st or 2nd Chronicles that it's talking about. That's talking about a book of a daily journal of the things that went on in the kingdom. Everything was written down. Everything was written down in these daily journals. And so the king can't sleep. And by the way, when the king doesn't sleep, no one sleeps. Right? And so what does he do? He calls for this journal to be brought out of his reign. The king could not sleep, so he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. Now, he has been king for about 12 years now. That's a lot of records, right? Now, interestingly enough, out of 12 years of records of his reign, records that were written daily, every day an account was made of the things that went on in the reign of King Xerxes. And by the way, interestingly enough, this practice of keeping extensive records is confirmed by extra biblical sources. Sources outside the Bible verify that this kind of thing went on at that time in the Persian Empire. Out of 12 years of daily record of what went on in the kingdom, the king's advisors brought out the record of Mordecai saving his life. Now, do you think that's an accident? Do you think that they randomly chose that? Do you think that God's hand was not directing them as they were choosing what they would read to the king that night? And so we read in verse 2, it was found recorded there, the very thing that they chose to read out of 12 years of daily, moment by moment, hour by hour accounts of what went on in Xerxes' kingdom. Out of 12 years, they choose this one record. What is it? Verse 2. It was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers, excuse me, who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. Out of 12 years of daily records of the reign of King Xerxes, this one record is chosen to read, to be read to him on the night that he could not sleep. The account of Mordecai's foiling the assassination attempt. Now that was recorded for us in chapter 2, verses 21 to 23. If you want to turn back to chapter 2, verses 21 to 23, during the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were hanged on a gallows. All this was recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king. That happened years earlier. That happened years earlier. And yet, the king's advisors chose that portion to read. Well, in verse 3, King Xerxes asks, what honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this? What kind of reward did he get? What kind of reward did Mordecai get for this? What honor? What recognition? And crickets, nothing. There was no reward. There was no recognition. So in verse 4, verses 4 to 6, we read this. The king said, who is in the court? Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on a gallows he had erected for him. Whoa, do you see how things are beginning to unravel rather quickly? Haman's out in the outer court waiting to see the king. It's apparently early morning by now. He's waiting to see the king so he can request that Mordecai be put to death. That was his plan. That's what made him happy. The end of chapter 5 tells us that he was going to put Mordecai to death He was going to build the gallows, go to dinner, and be happy about getting permission to put Mordecai to death. And the king says, who's there? Who's out there? And they tell him, well, Haman has just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows he has erected for him. His attendants answered, Haman is standing in the court. Bring him in, the king ordered. When Haman entered, the king asked him, what should be done for the man the king delights to honor? Interesting how God's intervention comes at just the right time, isn't it? Maybe you've been waiting through a dark period in your life and you wonder, when will God's intervention come? When will I see God's hand at work? First of all, understand God's hand's always at work in your life and in my life, especially in the dark days when we can't see His hand at work. He's at work. And there will come a day when He will intervene, as He does in this section. Well, he asked Haman, what should be done for the man the king delights to honor? Now, I love the latter part of verse 6. Haman thought to himself, who is there that the king would rather honor than me? Isn't this guy something? Isn't his pride amazing? There couldn't be anybody else he'd want to honor more than me. So Haman immediately begins to think, what is it that I would like? What is it that I would like? So, he doesn't ask for money. He doesn't ask for property. He's got plenty of money. He's pledged literally tons of it to have the Jews killed. He doesn't need money. He doesn't need property. He's got plenty of property. He doesn't need a new position. He's got a fantastic position. He's second only to the king. So he thinks to himself, if the king's going to honor somebody, there's nobody else I could think of that he needs to honor more than moi, right? And he begins to think, well, what is it that I would like? What is it that I would like? So he answers in verses 7 to 9, so he answered the king, for the man the king delights to honor. And all the while, get this, he's thinking to himself, it's me. Do you guys get it? It's me. I'm the one. So he answered the king, for the man the king delights to honor, have them bring a royal robe the king has worn and horses the king has ridden, one with the royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honor and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. He can see it now. He can see it now. Isn't it interesting? Haman's answer is a royal robe worn by the king, a royal horse ridden by the king, the royal crest on the horse's head. As that person was taken around the city, they would look for all intents and purposes like the king, right? He wants to be treated like a king. He craves that attention. He craves that honor. And so that's what he suggests be done. And Xerxes said to him, no, Haman, I was thinking more like one of those little engraved plaques. Are you with me here? Come on. I just want to make sure you're awake. No, that's not what he said. That's not what he said. Verse 10, go at once, the king commanded Haman. Get the robe and the horse and do just as you have suggested. For, and at this point, Haman's putting his name in the blank, right? Get the robe and the horse and do just as you have suggested. For Mordecai, the Jew who sits at the king's gate, do not neglect anything you have recommended. By the way, Mordecai is called Mordecai the Jew several times in this book. A couple of places are chapter 8 and verse 7, chapter 9, verses 29 and 31. Haman had just come into the court for what purpose? To get permission to have Mordecai executed. And now he finds himself in the position of not only not being able to ask for Mordecai's execution, but he finds himself in the position of having to go before Mordecai all over the city, shouting for everyone to hear, "This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor." What a turn of events. What a turn of events. Verses 11 to 13, we read this. So Haman got the robe and the horse. He robed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city streets, proclaiming before him, "This is what is done for the man the king honors or delights to honor." Afterward, we're told Mordecai in verse 12 returned to the king's gate, but Haman rushed home with his head covered in grief. He rushes home to tell his wife. He rushes home to tell his family. He rushes home to tell his friends. He rushes home to tell his advisors about this turn of events in his life. He's grieving. That's why he puts this cover over his head. He told Zeresh's wife and all his friends everything that had happened to him. His advisors and his wife Zeresh said to him, and I really love this now, you know, they were real encouraging to him before when he was talking about how much money he had, how many sons he had, how much property he had, what a great position he had. They were really, go. But there's this guy, Mordecai. Well, go ahead and build a gallows, prepare to execute him. Go, Haman. All of a sudden, their tune changes. His advisors and his wife Zeresh said to him, "Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started," they said, "You know what? You're not on the uptick anymore. You're on the downtick. You're on the downside. Nice to have known you, Haman. Things are not looking so good for you." And why is that? Why is that? "Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin." That is the central thrust of the book of Esther, right there. Now, we all know the central dialogue of the book of Esther is where she says, "If I perish, I perish," when she prepares to go into King Xerxes' presence. But right here in this verse, verse 13b, is the central thrust of the book. God is on the side of the Jews. They are His people. You only go against God's people if you want to fail. And the thrust of the book, the central thrust of the book is found right here. "Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin. You will surely come to ruin." Why is that? No one can stand against God's people and succeed. No one can stand against God's people, Israel, and succeed. No one can stand against God's people, the church, and succeed. And I don't know if you've been watching the news lately, reading your internet blogs, reading, of all things, a newspaper. You remember those? Remember what they are? I don't know if you've been reading lately, but the church is under attack. And Bible-believing Christians are under attack. And I'm not an alarmist, honestly. I'm not. I really don't like to do that sort of thing. But I tell you what, I never thought in my lifetime I would see the things that are going on in the United States of America. I never thought in my lifetime I would see the church come under such attack. I never thought in my lifetime that I would see believers under attack. I never thought in my lifetime I would see the Bible under such attack. But I take solace in this, and I hope you do as well. No one can succeed against God's people. No one can succeed against God's people. Now, I find, you know, it'd be hard to find a lot of humor at this section of the book of Esther, right? But I find some humor in verse 14. While they were still talking with him, that is, while they were still discouraging Haman and saying, well, you know what? The jig is up. You're dead. You're dead. Been nice knowing you, Haman. While they're still talking about that, while these people are giving him the bad news, verse 14, while they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried Haman away to the banquet Esther had prepared. He didn't think things could get worse, but they really will. While he is discussing this, after his humiliation before Mordecai the Jew, whom he wanted to see dead, after his humiliation, right after that, sharing with his family and friends and advisors, the eunuchs come to accompany him to the second dinner with Esther. He doesn't seem quite as jaunty as before. Do you notice that? He doesn't seem quite as full of himself anymore. Well, one writer said this: God's thoughts and ways transcend our own, and we do well to trust and obey Him, even when we fail to understand what He's doing in our lives. That's the point here, folks. That's the point. Especially when you and I fail to see what God's doing in our lives, we've got to remember He is at work. For all intents and purposes, it seemed to Mordecai, it seemed to Esther, it seemed to the Jews of the kingdom of Persia that God was not at work. But the book of Esther reminds them that He is. And this writer is right. God's thoughts and His ways transcend our own, and we do well to trust and obey Him, even when we fail to understand what He's doing in our lives. We are incapable of probing the depths of His purposes, but Scripture assures us that nothing will thwart God's plans. His Word will not return to Him empty, but will accomplish what He desires and achieve the purpose for which He has sent it. I want you to write down a verse that you might remember, particularly if you're going through a difficult time. It's Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. In other words, God's wisdom, His knowledge is way beyond ours. It's unsearchable, but we must believe it. We must trust it, especially when the way is dark, especially when the path ahead has no light. We've got to trust God. We've got to, so to speak, hang in there. I don't know if you read the Daily Bread. I try to read the Daily Bread each day. We have them on the table in the back. We have them on the welcome desk. It's a little devotional reading for each day, along with a Bible reading that you can read through the Bible in a year. And the other day, they had an interesting one that really spoke to me. I'd like to share it with you. You may have read it if you read the Daily Bread every day. The writer of the devotional says this: my father-in-law turned 78 recently, and during our family gathering to honor him, somebody asked him, what's the most important thing you've learned in your life so far? His answer: Hang in there. Hang in there. It might be tempting, the writer said, to dismiss those words as simplistic. By the way, I want to tell you something. Can I, before I finish that quote, the simple solutions are the best ones. We make life so complicated, and sometimes it is so simple. And sometimes we get so, we need to become so complicated in our lives and so convoluted in our lives that we make things difficult for ourselves. And we hear something like, hang in there, and we say, well, how silly is that? Hang in there. So the writer says it might be tempting to dismiss those words as simplistic, but my father-in-law wasn't promoting blind optimism or positive thinking. He endured tough things in his nearly eight decades. His determination to press on wasn't grounded in some vague hope that things might get better, but in Christ's work in his life. Hanging in there, the Bible calls it perseverance, isn't possible through mere willpower. We persevere because God promised over and over that He's with us, that He'll give us strength, and that He'll accomplish His purpose in our lives. So hang in there. Hang in there if you're going through a difficult time. Hang in there if you don't know what God's doing in your life or you can't see what He's doing in your life. Hang in there. Because God's working in ways you can't even imagine. He's working in ways I can't imagine. And we need to trust Him. Well, before we get into chapter 7, some see Haman as an illustration of the unbeliever today. Some see Haman as a great illustration of the unbeliever today in a couple of ways. Let me just share those real quickly. Unbelievers are often pursuing possessions or position like Haman. Pursuing possessions, pursuing position, finding their self-worth in those things, just as Haman found his self-worth in those things. So many unbelievers are pursuing things that don't matter eternally. I wish I could say that wasn't true of believers as well. Wish I could say that wasn't true of myself as well. Unbelievers are pursuing, like Haman, possessions and position. They're pursuing things that don't matter eternally. But more importantly, unbelievers, like Haman, are under the sentence of death, but they don't know it. Sadly, they are under the sentence of death, but they do not know it. Well, chapter 7 takes place at the second banquet. We read in verses 1 and 2, so the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther, and as they were drinking wine on that second day, and as I said to you a moment ago, Haman seems troubled now by what had just occurred in his chapter 6. He wasn't quite as jaunty, quite as happy as the previous night. And as they're drinking wine on that second day, the king again asked Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted. Xerxes, once again, this is the third time, chapter 5, verse 3, chapter 5, verse 6, and now here in chapter 7 and verse 2, the third time that Xerxes asked Esther, what is your request? By the way, at this point, they have been married 5 years. Just to give you a picture of where we are at this point, they had been married 5 years, and so One writer said that the king is once more charmed by Esther, and that does seem to be the case. And he asked Esther, "What's your request?" "Up to half the kingdom." And remember, that was a euphemism for "anything you want, I will give it to you." Not that we'll divide the kingdom in half, but "anything you want, I'll give that to you." Now, F.B. Meyer shares some interesting thoughts about that. We talked a couple weeks ago about how we have entrance to God to ask for anything that we want according to His will. F.B. Meyer takes it a step further. Let me share what he said. "In these words of the king, we are reminded that God is willing to do beyond what we ask or think. Not to the half of His kingdom, but to the whole extent of it has God pledged Himself according to the power that works in us. But our prayer," and this is the caveat, and this is what I want you to hear, "but our prayer must be in the name or nature of Christ." That is, and F.B. Meyer gives one of the best explanations I have heard of this, when he said, that is, "the nature of Christ must pray in us, and God must recognize Himself, come back to the circle of our intercession to Himself." In other words, what is it that causes God to hear and answer our prayer? Because He hears something of His Son in what we're praying. Not that we're praying something for ourselves, that we're praying something selfishly, but He hears in us something of His Son in our intercession. That's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. That's what it means to pray in the authority of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to pray according to the will of God. God hears us and thinks, that could be my son. Myers goes on to say, "When the unselfish, lovely, and holy nature of Jesus pleads in us by the Holy Ghost, there is nothing that God will not do for us, even to the whole of His kingdom." That's why it's so important that the Word of God just covers our lives. Because when we're praying to God, He's hearing His Word. He's hearing His Son. In fact, that's what John 15:7 says. "If you remain in Me and My words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you." That is, if you and I are abiding in Jesus Christ, if you and I are abiding in the Word of God, we are remaining in Jesus, remaining in the Word of God. When we pray, we are praying back to God the things that He's taught us. And we can be sure that He'll hear that prayer and He'll answer that prayer. My favorite verses in all of Scripture about prayer are found in Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21. And I want to share you with you quickly. A lot of people like Philippians 4:13. "I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me." And you rip back your shirt and it's got the big red S for super Christian. I don't particularly care for that in this sense. If you read it and understand it in the context, it's talking about I can live with a lot of material things or I can live with little or no material things. I'm a happy camper. So we make it mean anything we want it to mean. I can do all things. So we cram into all things that weren't meant to be in all things, okay? But there's a better verse. There's a better verse. Verses 20 and 21 of Ephesians chapter 3, and I love this. "Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen." That was Paul's prayer. I love that. I love that. It's a reminder to me and perhaps a reminder to you that God can do immeasurably more than anything we can ask Him or anything we can imagine. I think that's a fantastic reminder. God is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. Now, by the way, that doesn't mean we can't ask for, you know, I don't want to make this so lofty that you say, well, I can't pray like that. Yes, you can. So let me bring it down a little bit. I was reminded of a book that I read years ago that I dearly loved. It was called Seed from the Sower. And isn't it fantastic that if you go to Amazon, you can find almost any book, no matter how old it is. And I lost my copy of Seed from the Sower somewhere along the way in the last 20 years or so. And I've often thought about it, and I never thought to look it up. See, is there a copy of it available? And something I was reading in one of my devotionals the other day made me think of the seed for the sower, from the sower. I looked it up. In about 4 days, I had it. Isn't that awesome? Seed from the Sower is the Michael and Audrey Guido story. And I think one of the reasons that I was really taken with it in the first place is because this guy was a Catholic who became a Christian, who was just had an amazing story. And I was Catholic, and I came to know Jesus Christ as my Savior and became a Christian. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And so maybe that's why this spoke to me. The subtitle is How God is Blessing a Couple Who Dare to Take Him at His Word. He has a section in the book, and I've started to reread it since I got it into my hands again. And he talks about prayer. And he's a lot like George Mueller. How many of you know who George Mueller is? A couple of you know who George Mueller is. Sometime that's another book you should get, okay? George Mueller, it's his diary, and he talks about, George Mueller was an amazing person, lived a couple of centuries ago. He had an orphanage, and he would sit down with the orphans to an empty table with no food and thank God for the food they were about to receive. And he'd get a knock at the door after his prayer. And it'd be a baker who said, I don't know if you can use this, but I've sold to all my customers and I have all this bread left over. Can you use it? Gives me chills to think about that. That's the kind of God we have. That's the kind of God we have who'll do exceeding abundantly above all we can ask or think. Well, Michael Guido shares that when he first became a believer in Jesus Christ and he starts to grow, and he came from a poor Italian family and they had no money. In fact, his father hated that he became a Christian. Treated his mother, who had become a Christian, also with vehemence I can't even imagine. And he's a young Christian. No money. He wanted to attend Moody Bible Institute, but he had no resources. And he was challenged to trust God for his daily needs. Well, let me share a couple of things. One day he said, and by the way, he was a singer and later a preacher, and he was used with the Moody Bible Institute outreach teams, but they found a way to incorporate him into the school. And I'll just share this with you, and we'll be done for this morning. He said, one day I was shining my shoes with the polish Moody provided the students. I looked at my right shoe and I said, Lord, look at that. Tonight I'm going to sing, I'm a child of the King, and my toe sticks out of my shoe. The congregation will think that I am a liar, or you are a sorry king. Ooh, there's honesty, right? Please give me a pair of shoes. Just as soon as I walked out of the room, do you think God cares about shoes? Just as soon as I walked out of the room, an evening student named Hans Stelter met me and asked if I needed a pair of shoes. Did I? I held up my right foot and wiggled the toe. Hans escorted me to a store and bought me a pair of shoes. Trying to make a decision, I prayed silently, "Lord Jesus, reveal to me which color I should buy." The clerk brought out a gray pair, a color I'd never worn before, and the Lord seemed to say these were right. The clerk wrapped the old shoes, and I wore the new ones. While I waited at a corner for the light to change, a man said to me, "I like your gray shoes." "Thank you," I replied, "I like yours too. Are you walking with the Lord?" "No," he admitted, "but I'd like to." There on the street corner, I led him to the Lord Jesus. Another student asked to borrow the only razor blade I had. "You may borrow it," I said, "but please bring it back. I don't have another one." When he told me he had dropped it on the way to return it, I stood in front of the mirror and said, "Lord, look at my face. I need a shave and I don't have any blades. Please send me one." The next day, I received two razor blades in the mail. They came from Mr. Brown, the musician who led me into singing. He kept on sending razor blades until I graduated from Moody. Meanwhile, my suit, and here I'll end at this, my suit was becoming, well, worn out. I needed one desperately, so I prayed, "Lord Jesus, I need a suit. I'm ashamed of this one. If you want me to keep on wearing it a little longer, I will, but won't you please give me one soon?" A day or two later, a friend asked me to take a walk with him. I agreed and said, "We'll pass out tracts going to town." We came to a clothing store and he said, "I have a salesman I'd like for you to meet." He introduced me to his friend and the two of them talked a little while. Then he asked, "If you were buying a suit, what would you get?" "A double-breasted Oxford gray," I replied. Presently, the salesman brought out just what I had described and instructed me to try it on for size. I could hardly get into it because of my tears. God can do exceeding abundantly above anything you or I can ask or think. So let's ask. Let's ask. In the name of Jesus, through the Word of God, as God hears His Word coming back to Him, let's ask. Would you bow with me in prayer? Lord, help us to know that You're involved. Help us especially to be comforted and encouraged when it seems so dark and circumstances seem to be crushing in upon us and we can't even imagine how things could turn out for good. Help us to know that they can and help us to trust You in prayer, knowing that You will take care of our needs down to a razor blade, down to a pair of shoes, down to a suit. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.